Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We're in the 14th week of our series through Acts, getting close to the end here. Today's section, we're going to examine several conflicts, three of them, if time permits, that arose in the church as they spread to the remotest parts of the earth. It's the framing of the book at the very beginning. Jesus promised the disciples that he is going to lead them and they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, in the remotest parts of the earth. And that's what happened. And last week we looked at a missionary journey into the remotest parts of the earth. And several Gentiles are now becoming a large part of the community of faith, the people of God. That's happening now in what was predominantly a Jewish religion, so how should this community of God now operate? New situations, clashing cultural habits lead to some difficult conversations and difficult decisions. So as we're looking at how the church handled these situations, we get to gain some insight into how we as a church get to handle conflicts and decisions in our day. So I want to set the stage here and really in order to understand the dilemma we are starting with in today's passage. We really need to get our minds dialed into where the church would have been, the people of God would have been at the time of the missionary journeys here in Acts 15. So think for a second, this religion that you are part of for 1,500 years or more had been operating according to a strict code of law delivered by Moses. Moses went up onto a mountain, heard directly from God, brought back tablets of stone and other revelation on how the nation ought to operate. And they wrote it in something called the Book of the Testimony, and it was a series of laws, the teaching of Moses, the laws of Moses. I just triggered Siri on my iPad. How do I disable that? I'm sorry, I don't understand you. So they've been living under this code, the law, for 1,500 years. That's a long time to set some habits of thinking and habits of acting. And not only that, but for the past 200 years, you've had this group of Jews known as the Pharisees, who were a very influential group. One commentary I wrote, they called them a pressure lobby to the ruling class, who had this thought that if we live according to the strictest code of the law and keep ourselves pure, that will usher in the age of the Messiah. So the way that we will all be saved and finally have the kingdom back is if we live according to the strictest code of the law. For two centuries, that was a thought process that was in the mix. And even for Jesus' followers at the time, those who professed faith in the Christ, the Messiah, Christianity was in their minds a Jewish thing. It was not a new religion. They didn't switch religions. They went to the sect of Judaism called the Christians or the Messianics, the Christ followers. They knew that they were the correct teaching. This was the correct plan of God. But in their minds, they were predominantly a Jewish thing. And that's why the mystery and amazement that seems to be the theme since Acts 10 for Peter and the rest of the disciples were, wow, hold on. Gentiles are now in on this? Gentiles are now in on the family? Non-Jews get to be part of the family. That's wild. That's crazy. Peter had his mind kind of blown. Even it required a direct vision from the Lord. This sheet coming down out of the heavens with all kinds of unclean food on it. And God saying, eat this now. You can eat this. And he said, no, I don't want to eat anything that is unclean. And the Lord said, don't call unclean what the Lord is calling clean. It required a direct vision, a direct revelation. The Gentiles are now in. They are part of the family of God, the chosen people of God, and they are part of the promises of God. So Last week, we looked at Paul and Barnabas's missionary work of evangelism and church planting, and when that was so successful among the Mediterranean world, many Gentiles were brought into the fold. New problems pop up, and there's some confusion about issues that they've never had to deal with before. And the question on the table was, what must one do in order to be saved? The author of Acts, Luke, he's already recorded Peter's answer to that direct question, by the way. In Acts 2, they ask him, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. That means turn away from your old sinful unbelief, turn toward Christ, and join with his people in the church. Repent and be baptized. That's what I mean. Turn away from your old life of unbelief and turn toward Christ in faith and join with his people in the church. Now, that's all well and good when that message is delivered to an entirely Jewish audience. They were already doing many things culturally that were integral to the Jewish way of life. Food laws, marriage laws, sanitation laws, ceremonial practices, and these things didn't need to be addressed. They just kept going. But now, communities who did not share those cultural practices are being brought into the family of God. So how should they operate? How should they conduct themselves? And that's the conflict we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. So that's the context. And there's another quick note that I think will be helpful to dial in our 3D view of what's happening here. And that's that we're about 20 years into the Acts narrative. About 20 years have now passed since Acts began. There was about 10 years of ministry in Acts 1 through 9. And then chapters 10 through 15 covers about another 10 years. You're going to hear Peter refer to in a minute, back in the old days. You know, back in the day when we started this thing. So let's start reading Acts chapter 15. And what I want to do is it's a long chapter, so I want to read it chunk by chunk, and I want to give it a heading. This heading is mine, and the heading is intended to help frame the message and the purpose here. So I'm going to give you a heading, and then I'm going to read the passage. And so the first heading for the first two verses is that what's happening in Acts chapter 15 is you have false teachers unsettling the sheep, and an argument ensues, and Paul and Barnabas go to get help. That's what's happening here. So let's read it. Some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's that conflict I was describing, right? What must one do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized. And now these teachers are saying, and also be circumcised. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, they put up a fight. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So they, false teachers, unsettling the sheep, an argument ensues. Paul and Barnabas put up a fight and they said, you know what? Let's go ask the apostles. So they go to Jerusalem where it all started. And then verse 3 and 4, Paul and Barnabas go and they explain the situation. So they travel to Jerusalem, explaining the situation on the way. So verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, kind of retracing their steps. And they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they recounted the mission. They recounted the missionary journeys. They recounted the conversions and the churches planted and people rejoicing and giving glory to God. And they said, and by the way, there's this debate. What should we do? So the next thing that happens is that some hasty opinions are offered based on the traditions of men. The way we've always done things is this. Sound familiar? Verse 5. I love this phrase. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Isn't that crazy? So there are people who still are Pharisees, consider themselves Pharisees, and they're believers. There's something to be learned that we could dive in and dig in on that, but some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So that's the first volley into the debate. Yeah, of course it's necessary to do that. That's what we've been doing. Why shouldn't they do it? And then the next thing that happens is that there's a lot of debate. Verse 6 and the first part of 7. The apostles and elders, they gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate, that's the next thing that happens. What happens after that then is that Peter stands up and reminds them of the gospel. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that back in the day, or in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like they will." So I'm going to pause here in the reading. I'm going to reflect for a little bit. This is my first big reflection here. Peter stands up in a noisy crowd, and I think we can imagine a public debate in a town hall, like in the movies. Somebody comes into town, and the townsfolk gather, and they're all riled up. Rah, rah, rah. They're upset, they're mad, they're scared about some new problem that has entered the town. I think of the Music Man with Harold Hill and his, pool hall. There's trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. Brother, that'll preach. What's Peter's first concern in addressing the situation? What does he do first? What is the Apostle Peter's first move in this debate? He reminds them of the gospel. How are we saved? He reminds them, hold up, everybody. How are we saved? If the debate is you must be circumcised in order to be saved, hold up, how were we saved? Faith. How were we cleansed? How were our hearts cleansed? Faith, not the law. We couldn't keep the law. Our ancestors couldn't keep the law. Why would we be so eager to lay that on them as a requirement then? Why are we putting another requirement on them that we didn't even need? We are saved and they are saved by faith in Jesus' work, not in our work. That's what Peter's telling them. We are not made clean by our observance of the Moses law or the customs. We are made clean by faith. God cleanses our hearts by faith, and he has cleansed their hearts by faith. And you know that because, look, they have the Holy Spirit too. Why are we trying to trouble them with all this stuff? And I think the answer to that question, we could dig in and we could guess at why the Pharisees and these teachers from Judea were saying, no, these people have to keep the law. I think we could guess at some motives there. I'm not going to go there this morning because it would be speculation. Why would we do that? Peter said, we are saved through faith. So after reminding them of the gospel, the next thing that happens is that there is a humbled reflectiveness that comes across the crowd. And Paul and Barnabas recount the facts. So verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among them through them among the Gentiles. This is a very encouraging response by the church. Oh yeah, Peter, you're right. It's by faith we're cleansed. Okay, quiet down. Let's listen. Let's listen to the problem again. And Peter and Barnabas recount the facts. They recount the journey. And then what happens next? James stands up and he frames the discussion in terms of, I'll say it this way, he frames the discussion in terms of historic biblical theology. Or a simple way of saying it, he frames the whole discussion in terms of the whole scripture. Now he says, he stands up. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen. Simeon," that's Peter, by the way, "Simeon has just related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them even a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then James goes on and he quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos all together in one thing. He kind of summarizes snippets from several of the prophets. And he says, these are what the prophets said. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And he's going to do that so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James is saying, hey, look, the scriptures say the Gentiles are going to be let in. This is the scriptures agree with this. So he frames the whole conversation in terms of biblical theology. And then he says this, therefore, my judgment, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. But we should write to them to, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. It's a very strange short list. And then he says, for from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I think basically he's saying here, they've had the opportunity to hear the law of Moses. So James stands up and he says, Peter has just reminded you of Jesus' message. Let me remind you that all the scriptures do point to this idea that Gentiles will be saved through faith. And then he makes this proposal, and it seems that this proposal is acceptable to everybody, because the very next thing that happens is that they write a letter that is then circulated through all the churches. Verse 22, a decision is reached, this is my heading, a decision is reached and a declaration is articulated and communicated widely. Verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they've got their judgment. They're going back to the church. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both, so I'm reading, somebody reading something, that's what I'm trying to conjure up here. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the judgment is, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Here's some things you should do, though. What is going on with this list? Why this list? Why this list? This is a strange list. I think it's important to understand that it's pretty clear so far what this list is not. James is not addressing the way to salvation. We've already covered that. I think it's also clear that he's not addressing the way to be more righteous or more godly, more Christian. Because Peter said he's cleansed our hearts through faith. Also, we're saved by faith and we're cleansed by faith. So what's he doing then? What's left? And why this list? Why not the Ten Commandments? Out of the 613 different laws of the Mosaic Law, why did he pick these four things? I don't know. I've got a guess, and that guess is well-founded by a lot of literature. Here's my guess. He's saying, I am laying a burden on you, though. He does say that. He says it clearly. That's not a guess. He says, I am going to burden you with these things. And then he says, so that you will do well. Okay, what does that mean? Here's my guess. The question is, how can the Gentile Christian world and the Jewish Christian world, with their various customs and their clashing cultural convictions, get along? The Jews had a very distinctive culture, and somehow the Gentiles needed to be included in daily fellowship with that distinctive culture. There were many practices of the rest of the world, the Gentile world, that the Jews actually found detestable, unclean, unstomachable. So how can we have a peaceful, ordered, mutually loving community when you're eating pork and pork is ugh? The list James gives is his judgment, I think, and lots of other commentators agree. What are the most strategic aspects of Jewish specific cultural traditions that will help unity and community in the church? That's the purpose of the list. Serving for peaceful, ordered community in the church. Not righteousness, not salvation. Those are through faith. These things are part of the law of Moses. But those things are for ethnic Israelites. They are not a matter of salvation or holiness. It was a burden. James says, I'm laying this burden on you. This is going to be annoying, Gentile Christians. You're going to have to shop at different places now. It didn't add to their salvation, but rather by doing them, they would do well at living together in harmony, mutual acceptance, toleration, and brotherhood. I think this is backed up elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Paul goes out of his way to say things. We know that food sacrificed to idols is nothing. And he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything's permissible. Yeah, you have the right to do a lot of things, but not everything is beneficial. 1 Corinthians 10:23. So that's what's happening. A decision is reached, a declaration is articulated, it's communicated widely for the purpose of promoting unity and brotherhood, and what happens as a result, the last part, the church is strengthened. So verse 30. So they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. That was the, hooray, we don't have to be circumcised. Okay, that would be encouraging. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So here's a biblical case for long sermons. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let me sum up the Jerusalem Council here. Because I want to look at the flow of how this went down, because I think there's some application here for us. So first, there was confusion stemming from a never-before-encountered situation. Two, there were hasty opinions offered based on the way we've always done things, based on tradition. Three, there was much debate. Four, there was a reminder of the gospel message and its implications. Five, there was a humbled reflectiveness on the facts. My numbering is different from my bullets, I apologize. I just realized. Humbled reflectiveness on the facts, followed by framing the problem in the light of the whole scriptures. And then, a decision was reached by the elders with the whole church in mind in order to reinforce the gospel of grace alone, but also provide for order and harmony among a church that has a wide range of cultural practice, conviction, and understanding. How's that for a summary? And finally, that decision is communicated well, and the result is that the church is strengthened. Now, this is application. I am not saying that Luke's purpose in including Acts 15 in his account is to give us a prescriptive playbook for handling tough situations. Not saying that was Luke's purpose in writing it, but I've seen this very scenario play out multiple times in the context of church-wide decisions. I remember very clearly the first time was when we decided to pay off the church mortgage. That was my first encounter with this sort of scenario. I remember we could do this or we could not do this. We could use the money for other things or we could pay off the church mortgage. And we got in a large circle. We included the elders. And I didn't think we had deacons at that point, but we had leading men, I think men who were respectable and trustworthy and great minds with finances and things like that. We got a big circle in the old Zeke's building, and we debated. It was a long discussion with a lot of different opinions aired. And there was prayer, and unity was sought, and unity was found. And at the very end, we all went, oh, cool. Seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. And we all said that, like literally, like, wow, that's weird. That was kind of cool. The Spirit led us. Most astounding to me of all is that Luke records here the letter. It says that it wasn't merely the elders and apostles who made the decision, but in fact, it was the Holy Spirit who made the decision. There's a variant possible reading that if you have a CSB translation, you'll see in the verse here. And the CSB says, and this is a possible reading of the Greek, that it says that this was the Holy Spirit's decision and not ours. Instead of it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit, which is a more traditional translation. Like, that's kind of cool. So this list, reporting of the facts, debate, airing of opinions, reminding of the gospel, humbled reflection on the facts, framing the whole thing in light of the whole scriptures. It wasn't just the men making the decision. The Holy Spirit was acting in them and through them during that process. Cool. That's kind of cool. I think that's cool. Because last week we looked at Acts 13. And in Acts 13, it says the church was gathered and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for me. And I kind of just wonder, how did that work? I've not experienced a worship service or a prayer meeting where the Holy Spirit says in the middle of the crowd and we all go, oh, wow, what? Who was that? That was the Holy Spirit. And he said to do this. I have experienced Acts 15 over and over. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't do that first thing. But what I'm saying is that I think Luke is including both things here to say one thing. The Holy Spirit directs the church very directly. And whether you say it, they were worshiping together and the Holy Spirit said, or whether you give the play-by-play of there was much debate and decision and reminder of the gospel and the scriptures, the Holy Spirit decided this thing. I think that this isn't the only way, but maybe one of the ways, or maybe the primary way, the normal way that the Holy Spirit leads his church is this sort of progression. And I find this very encouraging. I find it so comforting that in the council of believers in the church, we can take a difficult and confusing situation and we can sit down together as brothers and sisters and we can disagree, we can debate, we can seek the truth. We can remind each other of the gospel message. We could frame the thing in light of biblical theology. Does this match what the scriptures say? And we can have some hope that we will come up with a clear direction and have confidence that that direction is from the Lord. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's encouraging to me. So I'm gonna just break this down one more level, and I want to apply this section. How can we handle careful conversation? First, use the gospel as the lens and remind everyone of the gospel. Be explicit about the gospel. Gospel as the lens. Remind each other of the gospel message. Don't assume it. Somebody stand up and say it. What is the gospel? How are we saved? How are we made righteous? How are we made holy before God? It's faith, right? Faith alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, right? That's how we're made righteous. This is not a holiness situation. This is not a test for belief. Okay, we good there? Okay, all right. Remind us of the facts again. Careful eye for the facts. Have a careful eye, careful ear for the facts. What was the reality of the situation? Now let's our eternal salvation is not on the line here. Okay, right, so what was the story again? Okay. Have some discussion and some debate. Expect that there's going to be debate. Expect that there's going to be difficult conversation. There was for the apostles and for the early church. And then look for a decision in plurality, maybe consensus, look for a decision. And the leaders are the ones responsible. Buck stops here. Responsible for the decision in plurality. If you got one guy railroading a decision, be very, very careful. Look for a decision in plurality. Okay, that's the Jerusalem Council. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the next two sections. So the next section, Acts 15, 36 through 41, we have a disagreement leading to a parting of ways. This is a tricky passage. So let's read it. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there was a sharp disagreement about that. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. And having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There was a sharp disagreement among apostles. If the apostles had a sharp disagreement, oh boy. The guys who had direct revelation from God, like the ones who were writing scripture, the ones who were having supernatural, miraculous impact on the surrounding area. They had a sharp disagreement and they split up. Oh boy. You know what's interesting about this passage? I have often heard it interpreted that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong in this. And so often I'm hearing this passage used as an analogy of like, it's like we're Paul and Barnabas and we're Paul and they're Barnabas and they're leaving. But the passage here does not make a judgment about who was right and who was wrong. In fact, they both went and did the thing they were setting out to do. They just went different directions to go do it. Another interesting fact here is that both sides contained an author of Scripture, Mark and Paul. And there's some thought that maybe Barnabas was involved with Hebrews, by the way. So they both included apostles. They both included apostles or authors of Scripture. They were both doing the work that they were going to set out to do in the first place. And we do know also that they did reconcile in the end. Paul makes reference to this situation later in his epistles and that they were reconciled and that they were ministry partners once again. And I think to apply this section primarily, I think this is a call for humility and patience in our debates. I want to say this. So let's how to frame or apply how to apply this section in terms of framing our expectations. It is possible in ministry that sharp disagreements can lead to ministry separation for a season. That's something that happened to the apostles and can happen to us. And you know, it can lead to fruitful ministry. Even in that split, it can lead to fruitful ministry for both parties. In fact, God may be seeking to use each party in different ways, so we need to be patient and humble about declaring who is right and wrong and who is at fault in that division. This may be God's idea, like this irreconcilable difference might be. He's trying to move us out. He's done that other places in the Scripture, by the way. The Tower of Babel being one. You guys are not fulfilling the cultural mandate. I'm going to confuse your language so that you have to spread out. And I think the last application, look for an opportunity to reconcile the relationship. Don't say, we disagreed that once and we're just done forever. There's an opportunity to reconcile the relationship. And that reconciliation, by the way, might not mean that ministry partnership is reforged. It just might mean, you know what? God bless you. You're doing the thing that God had for you to do, and that's great. So that's just some brief comments there. And so finally, I want to wrap up with the final section, a decision about circumcision. Acts 16, 1 through 5. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, meaning, and they all knew his mother was a Jew. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So we've got the wrap-up of this whole Jerusalem council situation right here, okay? And the very last sentence, verse 5, so churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in their numbers daily. That's a repeated phrase throughout Acts, and it kind of closes the curtain on scene, whatever scene we're on, okay? So Paul is continuing his journey, and he's delivering this message, and he takes with him this dude named Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are a powerhouse ministry team. 1 Thessalonians was written from the three of them to the church in Thessalonica. What's going on with the circumcision thing here? Didn't we just get done saying that you didn't need to be circumcised in order to be saved? So why would you take an adult male and circumcise him? And I recognize there are children present. If you have questions about circumcision, ask your parents. What's up with the circumcision thing here? Paul had Timothy circumcised, but then we also know that he refused to have Titus circumcised from the book of Galatians. So Titus and Timothy was two young proteges, dudes, right-hand man, left-hand man. And he refused to have Titus circumcised because it would contradict the gospel. But he had Timothy circumcised. Why? The reason there's a detail here about Timothy's lineage, mother was a Jew, father was a Greek, is because in those days, Jewishness was counted through the maternal line. So you were a Jew or not based on whether your mother was a Jew or not. Okay? So in this case, Timothy was a Jew. Titus, we know, was Greek, his full Greek. And Timothy, for whatever reason, was uncircumcised. Okay, so culturally, Timothy would have been expected by the Jews to be circumcised. Culturally, like you're not part of the community. It's part of the national heritage. Why are you not that? And Paul had taught strongly that circumcision was not relevant for salvation or holiness. That's what the whole sermon has been about so far. The whole chapter, Acts 15, has been about so far. But the reason I wanted to include this in today's sermon is because it illustrates another thing that Paul also knew. He knew that it was important to not put unnecessary cultural stumbling blocks in the way or to get into unnecessary arguments so that you could focus on the gospel. So when dealing with Jewish cultural custom, at this point, the Mosaic Law is abolished, it's obsolete, Christ fulfilled it. Sorry, not abolished, fulfilled. That's really important. Jesus said, not abolished, but fulfilled. It was fulfilled, it was done. Hebrews says, the law is now obsolete. So at this point, circumcision is not a point of God's law. It is a cultural custom, a secular custom that would have been a strong touching point for that culture that they were trying to reach. So when dealing with Jewish cultural custom, Paul knew that the best way to become all things to all men was to make sure that his Jewish companion was following the secular Jewish cultural convention. Be a good citizen of your nation, he said. Not about salvation. In fact, he strongly opposed having somebody circumcised because it would confuse the gospel message. But he also had somebody circumcised in order to avoid an unnecessary debate. So some application here. We see that it is wise to avoid unnecessary arguments and debates over cultural matters. In fact, there's a whole lot here written about freedom, our freedom in Christ and our freedoms. And Paul says, let's give those up. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, I can think of very few more uncomfortable things for an adult male than circumcision. Follow cultural conventions to help avoid debate unless doing so would contradict the gospel. There's a decision matrix here, an add-in to our decision matrix from before that I think is actually very, very important. And I would say that this is how the elders and deacons at Stonebrook make their decisions. So if you have questions about decisions that are made in the way we do things around here, this is a decision matrix we use and where it comes from. Today we're seeing that there are three decisions that required faith humility, a mind soaked in the scriptures, a heart oriented to the gospel, and a will to advance the mission. And as we find ourselves frustrated in confusing circumstances today, remember where we can find clarity. Clarity is not going to be found in finding the right philosophical stance, the right political thinkers, the right scientific data. Clarity is going to be found in the gospel of God's grace. Center yourself there. Grace toward us through Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else is required of us for salvation or holiness. So take care about laying out other requirements on others. You are more Christian. The right Christian decision is this. The way a true Christian will operate in this circumstance is this. Be very, very careful about that. Never add anything to the phrase, we are saved by faith and blank. Never add anything there. We are saved by faith alone through grace alone in Christ alone. Yesterday was Reformation Day. So the three of the five solas for you. I've got two more coming. Also be very, very slow to add things to a list that all true Christians will do or that will make you more righteous or holy or more Christian than somebody else. Be very slow about adding to that list. Second, we can find clarity in the truth of the scriptures. We should seek to live in loving and deferential community with one another, giving up our rights for others in order how to glorify God. Everything we do is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, the fourth sola. Actually, that's the fifth one, but I put it four. The glory of God alone and not for our own comfort. Circumcision is just this wonderful, uncomfortable conversation topic, isn't it? It's a really uncomfortable operation as well. And Timothy went through with it so as to not put an unnecessary stumbling block in their mission to the Jews. And Titus and Paul stood up against it so as to not confuse the gospel. Tricky. The scriptural truth contains right and wrong. It contains righteousness and unrighteousness. Its implications are far-reaching and they apply to every situation of human life. We don't need specifics from human wisdom or tradition to tell us what's more righteous. The scriptures contain it. And neither should we remove, alter, or change what is written in here. We should be bold about proclaiming the truth that is contained in the scriptures, even when it is culturally uncomfortable to do so. And finally, we find clarity in what we're supposed to be doing and the importance of the mission. The whole world needs to hear about and see the love of God for all mankind. So we need to preach the truth of the gospel of forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to live such good lives among the Gentiles that they see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits, 1 Peter 2. There's a lot here. But this sets up a decision matrix for us as we seek to glorify God, advance the mission, live in light of the gospel, live together in harmonious community as believers. It's a tough time to do that now, several days before the election, in the middle of a global pandemic that some people don't believe exists and some people think is going to kill us all, and everywhere in between. But we've got clarity. We've got a source of clarity. We've got a way of operating in a way that seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And we can operate in confidence and comfort and peace and work together as a community of faith. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, it is a tricky time to be alive. I wonder if it kind of just always is. There was never an easy time. We need wisdom and help right now from you, O Lord, and you have it for us. I thank you for your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help them filter out anything I said that needs to be filtered out, and you would convict their soul of the truth of your scripture, and that we would repent and we would live in light of it. We would seek to encourage each other in the truth and in community, and we would seek to reach a lost world with your truth and your good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Business is not as usual. It's not how we're used to doing things right now. So Lord, would you give us wisdom for the mission? In Jesus' name, amen.